Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 2 through 8. We often refer to the significant events in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his baptism, his death, his crucifixion, his ascension, his return. Sometimes we forget about his transfiguration, which is what this account in Mark's gospel describes for us. So this is Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Please hear God's holy and inerrant word. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer as we come before his word. Father in heaven, we've just read this text about these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, catching a glimpse of your glory. And Father, that's what we need. We need to catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. So Father, would you open our eyes now through your word? Would you give me words to speak? Would you open our ears to hear and soften our hearts to receive this word? We entrust it into your care, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, above my desk in my home office, I have 4 portraits of my heroes in the faith. I have Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and John Owen. And under the Owen portrait, there's this quote. It's a great reminder, and I want to share it with you this morning. Owen said, "On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes. And I will be more and more crucified to the world." Ah, it's a powerful quote. But Owen's saying there that the more of Christ we see, the less of this world will desire, and the less of self we will live for. The more of Christ we see, the less we will desire this world. Well, this morning we're invited to travel up this mount of transfiguration with these three disciples, and catch a glimpse of that glory of Christ. And we're just kind of plopping into this passage, so I want to give you a little bit of context here about what's going on. The first half of Mark's gospel is all about identifying who Jesus is. Remember the question the disciples asked on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus calmed the storm? They asked, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In other words, who is this Jesus in the boat with us? And the first half of Mark's gospel culminates in Peter's great confession in chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And Matthew adds, "The Son of the living God." So the disciples at this point have identified that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Son of David, the promised one they had been waiting for. Now, the second half of Mark's gospel is all about explaining what the Messiah came to do. And this is where the disciples were confused. They had identified Jesus correctly as the Messiah, but they didn't understand his mission. Right? They knew the words, they knew who he was, but they didn't know what he came to do. So the second half of the gospel is all about laying out the idea that the Messiah has come as a suffering servant. He's come as one who's willing to give his life as a ransom for many, and all of it culminates at the cross and the resurrection. There's actually a beautiful illustration of this in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. It's a very interesting story of Jesus healing a blind man. Now, Jesus healed many blind men during his day, but this one's unique because it takes place in two different stages. So if you remember that story, Jesus lays his hands on him, and the man says, "Well, I see," kind of. He says, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." So he kind of sees, but it's fuzzy, it's confused. So Jesus lays his hands on him again, and the man's sight is restored perfectly. And we have to ask ourselves, what's going on in that passage? Was Jesus having an off day? He needed a second try, right? Maybe the Spirit wasn't working through him. Well, no, that wasn't the case at all. It's actually a metaphor as to what's going on in the life of the disciples. Jesus was teaching his disciples that you are like this blind man. You see, but you see fuzzy. It's not clear. It's still dark. You know who I am, but you don't know what I came to do. So that blind man is something of a parable on the life of these disciples. And what Jesus does throughout the second half of this gospel is open their eyes more and more as to who he is and what he came to do. And that's what the Lord is doing in your life. That's what he's doing in my life. Right? He's showing us continually as we grow in the faith more and more of who he is and what he came to do. It's interesting that after Peter makes that great confession in Mark chapter 8, the very first thing that Jesus does is reveal to them that the mission of the Messiah is one of suffering, rejection, and death. Here's Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So there was no confusion. Everyone heard it. Everyone understood exactly what he meant, which is why Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. And of course, Jesus then rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God." But immediately after that, Jesus reveals this truth about his disciples. Mark 8:34, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Jesus wants his disciples to know two things. Number one, he's going to suffer and die. And number two, if they're going to follow him, they need to be willing to suffer and die. Now, you can imagine this would have come as a shock to these disciples. This is not what they were expecting. They expected a military, political hero, someone who would triumph over Rome. They did not expect that when the Messiah came, he would suffer and die. So they're discouraged, right? They're downcast. And so what Jesus does in this Mount of Transfiguration, where he reveals to them his glory, is that he encourages their faith. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to build them up. He wants to give them a little glimpse of his glory so that they're prepared for what is to come. And that's what Christ wants to do with us this morning as well. These things were written for our instruction, as God's word tells us. So this vision that they have here of Christ was not just for them alone on this mountaintop, but it's for you and it's for me, so that we too can be encouraged and strengthened in our faith as we see more and more with Christ. So the disciples needed this encounter with Jesus on the mountain. Right? They were down and they were discouraged. We need it as well. So like Owen said, we need to fix all our thoughts and desires on this glorious Christ. So that's what I want to do this morning in the few minutes we have left. Two thoughts for us. First, we'll look at the glory of the Son. And second, we'll listen to the voice of the Son. So the glory of the Son and the voice of the Son. So first, the glory of the Son. In verses 2 through 4 of our passage, Mark tells us that 6 days had passed. He says, after 6 days. Well, 6 days from what? Well, 6 days from Peter's great confession. 6 days from when Jesus had started to reveal to them that he was going to suffer and they would have to suffer. So they've had these 6 days to let that truth sink in. And he takes with him Peter, James, and John, his inner circle, and he goes up to this high mountain, probably Mount Hermon in Israel, which sits about 9,300 feet above sea level. He takes him up here, and Mark tells us that he reveals to them his glory. Verse 2, he says that Jesus was transfigured before them. That is, he was changed in his appearance. The word in the Greek is kind of interesting. It's metamorpho, from which we get the word metamorphosis. Right? You might think of a caterpillar being changed into a butterfly. And the idea behind it is always a change in appearance, a change in form. The word is used 4 times in Scripture. It's used here, Matthew 17, 2 Corinthians 3, 18, and Romans 12, 2, where Paul speaks about being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that's the idea here. It's a transformation. In Jesus' case, it was a transformation in his outward visible form. Now, as we consider the transfiguration, we run up against the limits of human language. There's only so many words we can use to describe this. Maybe you've had that experience before, where you've tried to explain to a friend a mountaintop experience that you've had, or a beautiful sunset, or a starry night, or maybe this beautiful piece of artwork that captured your attention. And after about 5 minutes of using every adjective in the English language, you end up saying, well, you just would have had to have been there. You just had to be there. Well, I think the disciples are communicating something like that to us here. And of course, Mark is getting this information from Peter. But all three gospel writers use words like light and whiteness and radiance to explain this transformation that came over Jesus. Luke says that it was while Jesus was praying, and the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew says his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And Mark here says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. It's a stunning transformation of the appearance of Jesus. Now, in all honesty, I have to admit that I love cleaning. It's one of my weird quirks. I know you probably think that's weird, but you can ask my wife. Which means I love cleaning products, and my best friend is bleach, because bleach gets things really clean and really white. So most of the shirts I have at home have little bleach stains on them, because it's messy, and I'm messy. But as white and clean as bleach will get a product, it was nothing compared to this. Because this wasn't an earthly white, it was a heavenly white. It was a supernatural, dazzling white that would have been blinding to these three disciples. And that's what the Lord wants us to take away from this experience here. Now, the transfiguration is meant to be a confirmation of the identity of Christ. The disciples had correctly identified him as the Messiah, but this transfiguration is further proof that Jesus is God himself, that he truly is divine. God is often described in terms of light in the Bible. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Psalm 104, verse 2 says, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. So God clothes himself here in radiant light. And the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And that's what these disciples beheld on that mountain. For a brief moment, the veil was lifted. That veil was removed. The curtain was torn back, and Jesus' true glory shone forth. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is, in Christ, all the divine attributes and all the perfections are in him. But during his earthly ministry, during his incarnation, those attributes and perfections were hidden behind this veil of human flesh. So Jesus would have looked ordinary. He would have looked like any other human being. But here, for these brief moments, that veil is lifted and his glory shines forth. So the point is to give them a visual confirmation of Jesus' identity as God incarnate. But not only does the transfiguration itself do that, there's further proof when Moses and Elijah show up. So imagine you're these disciples. You've just seen this heavenly splendor, this glorious light blinding you. And now all of a sudden you see Moses and Elijah on the mountain, and they're having a conversation with Jesus. You'd have had to have checked your eyes. Am I seeing this correctly? Now, we know that Moses and Elijah are great figures in the Old Testament. And they're further proof to these disciples that Jesus is the Messiah. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And if you remember, both of these were great deliverers in the Old Testament. Moses delivered his people out of Egypt. We've seen that. But Elijah also delivered his people from idolatry, from the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And both of these men had great experiences with God on Mount Sinai. And so when Elijah and Moses show up and speak with Jesus, this is meant to be another proof, another piece of evidence for these disciples that Jesus is who he's claimed to be, that he's God incarnate. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what they were talking about. He's silent on that. But Luke does tell us. Luke tells us that when Jesus was speaking with them about his departure, that he was soon to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they're talking about the death of Jesus. They're talking about his coming suffering, his coming rejection. And what's really interesting in Luke's account, that word departure in the Greek is exodus. They're talking about the exodus of Jesus out of Jerusalem. So we've studied here recently the Exodus, the book of Exodus, how God delivered his people out of Egypt. Well, in many ways, that was just a foreshadowing of this future Exodus that Christ would lead his people through. And it would be an Exodus not from Pharaoh, but an Exodus from sin and from death. So this scene here would have gripped these disciples, and it would have been an encouragement to them. That yes, the Messiah will suffer, but he will also be glorified. And it would have been a support to them as well that if they suffer, they will be with this Messiah one day in glory. Now, Mark is inviting, as I've said, you and me to do the same thing, to gaze upon the glory of Christ. Let me read you a little passage here from Jonathan Edwards. So Jonathan Edwards lived in the 18th century. He was a great preacher and revivalist in the American colonies. And he was someone who knew God intimately and personally from a very early age in his life. Here's what he writes about himself. He says, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and idea about Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of him. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. I found no books so delightful to me as those that treated these subjects. Those words of Canticles or Song of Solomon used to be abundantly with me. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The words seemed to me sweetly to represent the loveliness and beauty of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Canticles used to be pleasant to me, and I used to be much in reading it about that time, and found from time to time an inward sweetness that would carry me away in my contemplations. The sense I had of divine things would often, of a sudden, kindle up, as it were, a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that I know not how to express. Well, that's the same experience these disciples had. This experience of the glory of Christ that you cannot capture in words. Well, Edwards, he knew that. And Mark and the other gospel writers who record this incident, they are encouraging us to do the same, to travel up this mountain and to look upon Christ. As we'll see, this was not just a one-time experience, but this is something that through God's word, we can enjoy as well. So we see here that they're gazing on the glory of the Son, but secondly in this passage, they are invited to listen to the Son. So we see the glory of the Son, and next we see they're invited to listen to the Son. This is verses 5 and 8. So Mark tells us in verse 5 that while this conversation was taking place, Peter, being Peter, gets the bright idea that he would stay on this mountain permanently. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Excuse me. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now, what's Peter doing here? Peter's enjoying this experience. He wants to turn this mountaintop into a campground. He wants to build a little retreat center here where the disciples can hang out. I think he wants to stay here permanently. But there's something else going on here. He's saying it's good because what he's doing is he's keeping the Messiah from fulfilling his mission. He's saying it's good that we are here because there will be no interruptions, no suffering, and no rejection for the Messiah. And that means no suffering and no rejection for the disciples. So Peter loves to look at the glory of Christ, but he doesn't want to listen to what Christ has to say. And it's a reminder to all of us that we can come to church and we can enjoy the people of God and have fellowship with each other. We can come to church because we love the music, or because we love the organ, or because we like the delicious food. We can come to church for many reasons, but many people don't come to listen to Christ. Right? They're coming for an experience. They're coming for an emotional high, but not to hear the word of God. There is such a thing in our culture as a Christless Christianity, where people want the benefits of Christ without the cross of the Christ. And I think that's Peter here in this situation. He wants the exaltation without the humiliation. He wants to enjoy all the good things that Christ will offer without going through the cross to get there. So there's a lesson here built in for us, that we can be so overwhelmed with the church culture that we really miss the true point, which is to hear the word of God and to live for him and to obey his word. Well, Mark goes on to tell us in verse 7 that these disciples were terrified, and while they were terrified, a cloud overshadowed them. Now, maybe you've had this experience before where you've been up on a mountain. You've hiked up to the top, and maybe you were above the clouds, but maybe as you were walking up and hiking up this mountain, you were engulfed in thick clouds. It can be a scary moment, right, where it's difficult to see and it's difficult to walk because your sight has been obstructed. Well, as frightening as that is, it was not nearly as frightening as what these disciples experienced. Because this was not an ordinary cloud. This was the glory cloud of God the Father. This is the same cloud that we saw in the book of Exodus that led Israel through the wilderness. It was the same cloud that filled the tabernacle. And it was the same cloud that in 1 Kings 8 was so powerful when it descended on Solomon's temple that the priests couldn't even minister inside. They were consumed by the glory of God and had to be driven out of the temple. That's what these disciples here are experiencing. We read in Matthew and Luke that they were gripped with this holy fear. Matthew actually tells us that they were on their faces. They fell down on their knees before the Lord. And it's while they were experiencing this fear that they hear the very voice of God himself, the Father, say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, we didn't cover the first chapter in Mark's gospel, but if we would have, we would have came across a very similar statement by the Father. At Jesus' baptism, the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And here he says to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." So the disciples are being invited to be caught up in the love that the Father has for his Son. And it's a powerful moment, and you and me, we are being invited into the same moment. Right? Our salvation, one of the joys and the glories of our salvation is that we are brought into this inner Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son. So we not only experience the Father's love through Christ, but we are able to love the Father and love the Son just as Christ did himself. As his adopted children, we're brought into this love relationship. So his love is poured out upon us, and we in turn can pour out this love to the Son. So it's an amazing moment for these disciples. It's a beautiful moment. But the key to this love is found in listening to Jesus. The Father says, "Listen to him." Right? Don't just look at the glory, but listen to what he is actually teaching you. And we ask the question, well, what are we supposed to listen to? Well, everything, of course, but specifically, they were to listen to the suffering and the rejection that Jesus had taught them would come. They're to listen to the fact that the Messiah is going to suffer and he's going to die. Right? They were not to blow that off or to act like they didn't hear it. Right? But they were to listen to what the Son of God was teaching them. So it's a good moment for us to pause and do some self-inventory in our own lives. Are we listening to the voice of the Son? And the idea here is not that we're just hearing the words, but that we're obeying the Son, that we're keeping his commandments, that we're treasuring him and valuing him in our lives. Well, this entire scene on the holy mountain, this divine cloud and the voice of God thundering from the cloud is meant to remind us of Moses' encounter on Mount Sinai. So you can go back later, read Exodus 19, 24, 33, and 34, where you will read about how Moses experienced God on Mount Sinai. So you remember that story, Exodus 33, 34. Moses wants to see the glory of God. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I can't show you my glory. No one can see my face and live. But I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll hide you in the rock and I'll pass by. And you'll see the afterglow of my glory." Well, Moses does see the glory of God. And when he comes down the mountain, remember, his face is glowing with that glory. So much so that he has to put a veil over his face. Well, think of the contrast here between that scene in Exodus 34 and what we have here. Because the glory that Christ has is not a reflected glory. It's an intrinsic glory. Right? He's the light of the world. It's not a reflection like the moon reflects the sun. But it's a glory that comes from his own infinite person. And think of the disciples, how different they are than Moses. Moses couldn't see the face of God, but these disciples here for a brief moment gaze upon the face of Christ. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. And one more contrast. Remember at Mount Sinai, they had that boundary set up because if anyone touched the mountain, they would die. Well, in Matthew's account, it says the disciples fell down to the ground in fear because they were terrified at the presence of God. And Jesus goes and he touches them and says, "Fear not." You couldn't touch Mount Sinai or you would die, but in Jesus Christ, the Son of God will touch you. It's an amazing contrast here, showing us that Christ is superior to Moses and Christ is the one to whom all the Old Testament pointed. And the proof of that is in verse 8. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So that divine cloud is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. It's only Jesus. And the idea there is not that these guys have just went away. I mean, they're in heaven. But the point is that they're not equal to Jesus. Right? Jesus is superior of himself to Moses and to Elijah. Jesus alone is sufficient for our salvation. As many of you know, this is my last Sunday here, so this is my final sermon. And if there's anything that I could leave you with, it's this verse, verse 8. Right? Just see Jesus only. Right? Don't pay attention to all the other stuff going on in the world. Right, in every situation, see Jesus. All right, see Jesus in each other. See Jesus in this body here. See Jesus as you come to worship him week after week. See him in the preaching of the word. See him in the sacraments. Behold Jesus. That's what he's really teaching us in this passage. So what does all of this mean for us as we go out into our weeks, into the week? Well, first, you may be thinking, well, that was great for Peter, James, and John, but I haven't seen the glorified Christ. I haven't seen Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. But if I could see them, I would believe. Well, I'm going to leave you with this. This is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter writes this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." These aren't myths that we're reading here, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. See, Peter never forgot this experience. 2 Peter was written shortly before he died, and he's recounting it here. And what he's telling us in this passage is that even though he had this great personal experience, we actually have a greater assurance that the word of God is true than seeing Jesus with our physical eyes. There's actually greater proof laid up here, and it's in the word of God itself. He goes on to say in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." So even though he had this great vision of Christ here on this mountain, he's saying what we have in the word of God is a sure proof. It carries more weight and authority than your own personal experience does. And that means that all of us can still enjoy this. We can still gaze upon the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The second thing I want to leave you with here is that it's never too late to change. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," that's metamorpho, the same word, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's never too late to change, right? Christ's power has the power to transform us. He has the power to beat every sin in our life. He has the power to set us free from every lust, from greed, from self, from this world. All we have to do is behold his glory in his word, to read it, to meditate on it, to take it up in our hearts, right? To sing to him and praise him, to receive the sacraments. Right? It's never too late to change, and Christ has the power to do that. Last thought is this. Jesus is infinitely glorious. He's more beautiful and glorious than we could ever know. And I think the problem that most of us experience is that we don't see how glorious he truly is. Right? We don't know his true beauty. No one fully gets the infinite majesty of Christ. And my exhortation for everyone would be to cultivate in your life a deeper desire for that glory, a deeper hunger for Christ. All of us should strive to bask more in his love and the love the Father has for the Son. So I don't know your spiritual condition this morning. I see a lot of new faces here. Let me encourage you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in him, then none of these promises apply to you. If you've never bowed the knee to this glorious, infinite Lord, you don't know him, right? And you're on your road to judgment. And the Bible calls upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your faith in him, to confess him publicly, to repent of your sin and to turn to him and to cry out for his mercy. And the beauty of it all is that Christ promises to save all those who call upon him. Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So if you don't know the Lord this morning, come talk to me after the service. Come talk to one of our elders. We would love to explain to you the gospel and point you to our wonderful Savior. Well, I'll say now in closing, finally, I know I've said that three times. It's been a joy to serve you all here. Katrina and I first came here in 2017, and we sat right over there, not knowing anyone. Never thought I would be leading worship one day. Definitely never thought I'd be going to Oklahoma. But it's been a joy to serve you all, and we'll be praying for you going forward. We love you all dearly, and we view you as our family, and we just wish you the best going forward. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Christ. We thank you for this glorious manifestation of his deity. Thank you for the promises that it gives us. Thank you, Lord, for revealing these wonderful truths to us. Father, we pray that we would store these things up in our hearts, and that in the days, months, and years to come, that we would know more of the love of Christ and the glory found in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just talked about the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration when Christ revealed his deity to these disciples. But there's also a glory in the mundane. Because the truth is, Christ was glorious throughout his ministry. Everything he did was glorious. Everything he taught, every miracle was a manifestation of that glory. And it often came through very mundane ways. And I think that's true of the supper. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we just see bread and we see wine or grape juice. And there doesn't appear to be anything dazzling or spectacular about it. You won't see any blinding lights from the table. But there is glory and there is power in the mundane. And we're reminded of that in the life of Christ. We're reminded of it in this table. And we're reminded of it in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Right? Nothing outwardly glorious there. But as we come to this table, we come by faith, trusting in the promises of God, trusting that this is the table that Christ instituted the night when he was betrayed, trusting that when we come, we're strengthened and nourished, and we encounter him here, just as those disciples encountered him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, brothers and sisters, as we come to this table, let us eat and drink with joy, celebrating, right, that through these mundane elements, Christ is changing us, and he's transforming us week after week into his image. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come to this table. We thank you that Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, in ways that we do not understand. We thank you, Lord, that you've had much mercy and patience with us. For we've often turned our backs on you and rejected you and despised you. And Lord, we are reminded that it's because of our sins that Christ went to that cross. And there's glory in that cross as well. So Father, as we come here, I pray that you would nourish us, that you would lift us up, that you would meet us in this table, in and through these elements, and that Christ would be glorified at this table. In his name we pray. Amen.